Can I start? Okay, good afternoon. Thank you so much for making your time to be here. I'm just going to start with a word of prayer, and then we will hopefully make good progress, and I can finish the set of slides that I have, and that you will know at the end of 2 hours what I'm talking about. let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this time that's been set aside for us so that we can invest this time in a better and clearer understanding of the Old Testament. And we ask that your Spirit may quieten our hearts, open our ears, and help us see our Lord Jesus and what God wants to do even through the pages of the Old Testament. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just going to grab my drink from here. Oh, it's gone. Never mind. My drink is there. I have entitled this session, Get a Hand on the Old Testament, and you will see why. I've been very passionate about studying the Old Testament. I honestly feel that most Christians are not familiar with the Old Testament, and therefore they feel that it's not necessary for them to invest the time to try and understand and appreciate the Old Testament, because they think to themselves, well, that's the reason why it's called Old, right? And we already have a New Testament. So why don't we invest our time and study the New Testament and leave the Old where it belongs there? So, in teaching the Old Testament to students, I thought there must be a way to make it concise and easy to get a hand on it, so that every time you look at your hand, you will think, I think I got a hand on the Old Testament. So we will look at the five fingers that you have, and if you have access to a pen, you might want to take it out and write on your hand, but if you don't, you may want to borrow it from your friend. Okay, on your palm, you write the letters OT for Old Testament. On your thumb, you write the letter C. On your index finger, you write the letter HF. Letters HF. On your middle finger, you write the letter G. Letters GL. On your ring finger, you write the letter T. And then on your little pinky finger, you write TF. Okay? So S in there. And from time to time, I will ask you what's on your thumb, and you will say C for contents. What's on your index finger, you will say HF for historical framework. What's on your middle finger is GL for geographical layout. What's on your ring finger is the letter T for themes. And then on your little pinky finger is TF, which is for theological foundation. And as we go through, I'll explain to you what these five are. But at the end of our time together, I hope you will grasp what the Old Testament is about. Nobody can master the Old Testament. Nobody can claim they know everything about the Old Testament. The difficulty in studying the Old Testament is that it is originally written in the Hebrew language, and the Hebrew language used in the Old Testament has many what is called hapax legomena, which means words that appear once. You see, words have their meaning mostly in their context. So the word LEAD, it can mean I lead you to the water. It can mean the metal, lead, same word, L-E-A-D. So which one is it? Well, the context helps us to decide. But what if it only appears once and you can't quite figure out from the context which it is? That's the problem and the difficulty in studying the Old Testament in the Hebrew language. Many words appear only once. So what has helped us in the study of the Old Testament is actually related languages, and we have understood similar words in related languages, and we have transported back in the Old Testament, and that has helped us understand better what the Old Testament says. So nobody really totally understands the Old Testament. We all do our best. So I hope you'll grasp what the Old Testament is about. And secondly, you appreciate why is it so important to your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Many people jump into Christianity through the New Testament, and that's perfectly fine. But you have no idea how confused a person who's never been exposed to Christianity, never been told stories of the Old Testament, introduced to the New Testament, and then they find themselves, what is this all about? I'll give you a very good example, which is John the Baptist seeing Jesus proclaiming to his followers, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It makes perfect sense to his listeners because they all grew up from a Jewish background. They were all familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system. They knew why animals had to be sacrificed. And for Jesus to be proclaimed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, to them made good sense. But to somebody who doesn't have this kind of background, it's like, what are you saying? Why is Jesus being compared to a lamb, not a lion, not an ox, or an elephant? Why a lamb? And why is it this lamb can take away the sins of the world? Okay, so Old Testament lays the foundation, lays the background, and if you understand what's going on in the Old Testament, it'll help you appreciate better the work and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Why is he called the high priest, the sympathetic high priest? Why is he in heaven praying for us? All that is unpacked. The foundation for it is laid in the Old Testament. This is me, and that's my contact. If you have any questions that you want to interact with me, I'm more than happy to interact with you. In fact, I find the most engaging conversations are conversations that I have with people who have questions about the Bible, who have questions about the faith. I enjoy those very much. I will be sending this set of slides to Kevin, and any one of you who wants this set of slides, please, you just get it from him, so you don't have to copy furiously. But if questions arise from what you see, please do take a note of it, and you know, there'll be a chance for you to ask me, or you can contact me through my email address, and I'll be more than happy to interact with you. So, we begin with this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and to 15. Would you read it together with me? Together. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle." So, what is Paul saying here to the Christians at Thessalonica? Well, he's saying that the goal of his ministry is salvation. So, if people come to your church and they feel that your church is such a wonderful place, they enjoy the hymns, they love the lunch, they enjoy meeting people here, but they never get saved, then your church has missed the point of its existence. The very reason why God planted you here in Adelaide is because of the salvation of people through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our goal. The goal is our salvation. How does God save us? Well, it's through the work of sanctification. It's an inward change of our lives. Many people make a mistake of focusing only on the outward behavior, outward actions. You dress right, you carry the right Bible, you behave right, you talk nicely. Well, all those are important, no doubt. But what's even more important is the change on the inside, the work of the Spirit, changing our hearts, changing our values, changing our attitudes, changing the way we think about the things of this world and the things of God. So, the goal is our salvation through the work of sanctification, which is done by the Holy Spirit, but it's also done through our belief in the truth. So truth is very important, and that's why I'm very encouraged at your church, the focus that you have on the truth. I attended the Bible study last night and of one of your small groups, and I was very impressed at how much you invest your time and energy to study the Word of God, to understand the Word of God. So the goal is salvation through our sanctification, through our belief in the truth. The truth is the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ in coming into our world, dying for our sins, so that through our faith in Him, our sins can be forgiven and the work of sanctification can come into our lives. But the truth of the gospel comes from an understanding of the traditions. And at this time when Paul writes, is in the early 50s, the first century of the early stages of the growth of the Christian church, the traditions then were still being developed for the New Testament. They were still collecting it together, putting it together. So what he probably meant was the Old Testament, the foundation upon which all these truths of the New Testament was being taught and being brought out from the implications in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament then is important for us to at least get a grasp of it so that we can appreciate what God is saying, what God is doing. Alright, so with that in mind, here's the five-fold framework. And if you have that sheet of paper, it's on the back of that sheet of paper. And if you have written it on your hand, it should be on your five fingers, okay? So, what's on your thumb? Yes, the letter C, which stands for? Contents. Okay, so if I were to ask you the question, what is the Old Testament all about? You would say, the Old Testament is contained in 39 books, beginning with Genesis, ending with Malachi. So, if we want to understand the Old Testament, we have to first of all understand the 39 books in the Bible. Okay? Secondly, what's on your index finger? HF, which stands for Historical Framework. And so if you were asked the question, what is the Old Testament about? The Old Testament is contained in 39 books of the Bible, which tell one story. It is the story of God's chosen people. It is a story that's told in four phases, with their ancestry, with their beginnings, with their statehood, and then with their exile and restoration. So, 39 books of the Bible telling one story of God's people. What's on your middle finger? GL, which stands for Geographical Layout. You may be wondering, why am I making you say all this when it's all that on your paper? I'll tell you why. What's on the paper stays on the paper. As soon as you walk out of this place, it's going to still be on that paper. What you say with your mouth is going to stick up here for at least a little while. Okay? But if you keep on looking at your hand, hopefully you'll remember it a little bit longer. And when you get home and you find somebody, a poor little victim, and you say, can I tell you what the Old Testament is about? And you can repeat all that. Wow. What's on that paper is now in here. That's the reason why I'm making you do this. I've been where you are. I've been sitting there before. And I hate it when the guy up here says, can you repeat after me? But there's a reason, okay? So what's on your middle finger? GL, which stands for geographical layout. So what that means is that this story of the Old Testament, which is contained in the 39 books, which tell one story of God's people in four phases, is played out in three major regions, which are Mesopotamia, Egypt, and Canaan. So Mesopotamia, and we'll slowly look at that. I have more slides. But Mesopotamia to their east, Egypt to their west, and they are there in the middle. Okay? What's on your ring finger? The letter T, which stands for themes. Okay. So what is the Old Testament all about? It is contained in the 39 books that tell one story about God's people, played out in three geographical regions, but with themes that keep on appearing over and over again. What kind of themes keep on being repeated? First theme is about God. The stories all reveal to us, who is this God? What is He like? What has He done in our world to show us who He is? You know, it's one thing for a man to come up here and say, "Now I'm the richest man in Adelaide." And everybody looks at him like, "I've never seen you before," you know. But if this man tells you, you know, there's roast beef and caviar and, you know, all the richest pies you can think of waiting for you in the fellowship hall, and then he tells you it's because I'm the richest man in Adelaide, then you're like, "Oh, yeah, let's go and eat," and then we'll know that you're the richest man. So it's one thing for God to say He's holy, He's righteous, He's merciful, but when we actually see it in action, we see what God has done in the lives of people who are miserable and downright no good, and how God continues to be faithful, we then can then begin to understand what kind of God He is, the God that we worship. So one of the themes is about God. Second theme is that it's about man. It's about what people are like. And then thirdly, it's about covenant, this relationship between God and man. And fourthly, it's about kingship, about how God wants to reign and rule in our lives, and how He wants us to live our lives before the people of the world so that they can see what this God is like. And then, what's on your little pinky finger? The letters TF, which stands for Theological Foundations. Very good, very good. So, what is the Old Testament all about? The Old Testament is contained in 39 books of the Bible. It tells one story about God's people. It's played out in three geographical regions. It has repeated themes. But, and here's the key, what God has done in the past is not just all stories. It's not just recorded so that we can read and, wow, that was tremendous, that was really great what God did. It's not. It lays a theological foundation for what God wants to do in our lives. So God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Elder Colin explained on Saturday night. It's because He's perfect. He doesn't need to change. And so His ways of working in the lives of people has never changed. So what God did in the past, He will continue to do in our day. Today, the difference is that He does it through our Lord Jesus Christ. So why is that important to know? You see, when you talk about Jesus, people get all kinds of fuzzy ideas. Oh, so what does that mean? Oh, believe in Jesus? Fine. They've heard of Jesus. They know of Him as a historical figure. They know of Him as a wonderful prophet. Some may even believe that He is God. But how do I relate to Him? What is God wanting to do in my life through Jesus? So through the Old Testament, we see what God has done in the past, what He wants to do in our lives. And that's where it then begins to intersect with our daily lives. Are you still with me? All right. We started at 1:30. We should take a break at 2:30. And that's because I know that after lunch is the worst time to try and stay awake. Okay? So, can you please do me a favor at 2:30 and you just wave your hands, okay? Because I'm standing up here, it's harder for me to fall asleep, but I'm also getting sleepy. So, at 2:30, we'll all take a break, okay? Maybe 10 minutes, maybe 5 minutes, and then we'll come back again. Are you still with me? Alright, so, if you have a pen, you might want to write on your palm so that you can get a hand on the Old Testament. You write the letters O, T on your palm. On your thumb, you write the letter C. On your index finger, you write the letters H, F. On your middle finger, you write the letters G, L. On your ring finger, you write the letter T. And on your little pinky finger, you write the letters T, F. Thank you very much. So, now, we're going to unpack the five fingers. We're going to see it in greater detail. Okay? So, 39 books. 39 books of the Old Testament are conveniently divided into five divisions, and the five divisions being the law, the history, the poetry, major prophets, and minor prophets. And here's a very easy way to remember. It's 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Okay? Why so? 5 books of law, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry, 5 major prophets, 12 minor prophets. Are you with me? Okay, so the Old Testament is contained in how many books of the Bible? 39 books. Into which five divisions? The law, the history, the poetry, major prophets, and the minor prophets. How many books of law? 5. How many books of history? 12. How many books of poetry? 5. How many major prophets? 5. And how many minor prophets? 12. So, 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Can you repeat after me? 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Easy enough, right? Okay, so, why is it important to know that? It's important to know that because each category has a somewhat different way of dealing with it. In other words, the law and the history is a little bit different. Not completely different, but history has a lot of narratives. There's a lot of narratives. So if you're reading it in Hebrew, you'll be reading and, because that's how they wrote in Hebrew. They love to use the conjunction and. So once in a while you hit a but, and that should shake you. Because you're going and, but. And God is saying, stop. Something is going on here. The narrative which is supposed to run comes to a jerk because something is happening at that point. In the English, it's much harder to capture the essence because in translating, the translators know that if they put every N in the text, you wouldn't buy their Bible already. They're like, what? So many N's in the text? Okay. When you come to poetry, the way of interpreting poetry is totally different. You have a lot of what is called parallelisms. I don't know whether you're interested in poetry. I don't know whether you study poetry. But poetry is interesting because there's rhyme, there's rhythm, there's meter, and so on and so forth. Hebrews employed that in their poetry as well. Their most common feature, characteristic of their poetry is parallelism. And the danger, if you don't know that, is that you may read the lines of the Hebrew poetry and think that you found something new, something nobody ever discovered, until you realize, oh, Actually, it's parallelism. They're saying the same thing. Then you realize, it's not a new discovery at all. So you need to know that each one of these features, each one of these categories, employ a different way, slightly different, not totally different, to convey their message across. So in the books of the Pentateuch, the law, there's many different types of literature. There's law, there is narrative, there is poetry. But when you get to the books of history, it's a lot of narrative. When you get to the books of poetry, it's a lot of parallelism. And then when you get to the prophets, you have another new feature, which is prophecy. How do you interpret prophecy? And hopefully there'll be time at the end of this presentation for us to look at just one passage in the book of Isaiah, but it will just give you a feel for what's going on. Okay, are you still with me? 39 books in 5 divisions, and the 5 divisions contain how many books of law? 5. How many books of history? 12. How many books of poetry? 5. How many major prophets? How many minor prophets? Who can name the 12 minor prophets? Okay, never mind. It's not easy, huh? I mean, you can name it because it's there, lah. But what if I were to change the next slide and I ask you, can you still do it now? Okay, so Old Testament is contained in 39 books of the Bible, which are broken up into 5 divisions, 5:12, 5:5:12, 5 law, 12 history, 5 poetry, 5 major prophets, 12 minor prophets. The 39 books tell one history. And that history is the history, is the story of God's chosen people told in 4 phases. The first phase is their ancestry. It was, and that's why God begins at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why go so far back? He wanted to go so far back to show that He is the creator of heavens and earth. And He is the one from whom all life originates. And if He is the maker, then He is the owner. If He is the owner, then He has every right to do whatever He pleases. So for Him to reach out His hand and call Abraham from Ur, the Chaldees, that's His right. That's His sovereign right. He is the creator of heavens and earth. But when we look at the early part, the early history, what is sometimes called the prehistory of the chosen people, what we see is a world in turmoil. A world that is set at rebellion against God. Started, of course, in the garden, Adam and Eve, but it did not stop there. It spread throughout the world, so that by Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4, Moses recorded that the thoughts of the imagination of the people was only evil continually. In other words, all they could think about was how to sin against God and go their own way. A world in rebellion against God. God, of course, sent the flood. Noah and his son survived it. But no sooner than that generation expanded and grew again, did the world again go into rebellion against God. How did they do that? At the Tower of Babel. How was that a rebellion against God? God's command to them was very simple. Multiply, spread out throughout the world, and bless the world. They said, no, I think we have a better idea. We'll build this tower. It was recorded that they built a tower whose top reached to the heavens. And if you don't understand Hebrew use of imagery and language, you may think, wow, those people, so silly then. How high can they build a tower? No. They were not trying to build it up into the sky. Their intention was not to reach up to God, but to force God to come down. So the top of which was supposed to reach into heaven, it was a way of expressing they wanted to bring God down to their level. And God indeed came down and said, oh, these people, they're wasting their time. You see, anytime you are at rebellion against God,
you're wasting your life. You're wasting your time. And how did God deal with that? He twisted their tongue, then they spread out across the world. It was at that pivotal point that God reached out and called one man out of Ur of the Chaldees. Let me show you where Ur of the Chaldees is. It's right there. The man was Abraham. He was just a farmer. Yes, a successful farmer, but still just a farmer. God called a nobody out of a no-name place. Called him to himself. And as Hebrews 11 reminded us, Abraham left following God, not knowing where he was going, but he had faith in this God. Why is that important? You see, that's how the chosen race started. By a sovereign God who has made heaven and earth, choosing one man to call him to himself. Abraham became the patriarch of the chosen race. And when you study that, you realize this is a very gracious and merciful God. He calls the foolish. He calls the weak. He calls those who have nothing to come and believe in him and be blessed. And because through them, the blessings will flow to the world. Isn't that what God calls us for? Nobodies, out of nowhere, with nothing to say to God, hey God, you need this man, I got this. Nothing. And yet God has chosen us. So that's ancestry. And then their beginnings are with Moses and Joshua. Moses is very important because he not only leads the people out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, he leads the people to Mount Sinai. And if you ever read through the book of Exodus, you may be scratching your head and wondering, wow, why did they make that detour? Actually, the shortest way to Canaan was a trek of about 11 days. In 11 days, they could have got to the promised land. But they seem to have taken a detour. It was no detour. It was God's plan to bring them to Mount Sinai. Because there at Mount Sinai, God came down and entered into a covenant with them. Up to this point, the covenant was between God and Abraham, God and Isaac, God and Jacob. That's all. There at Mount Sinai, they became the chosen people of God. So their beginnings then is very significant because of Sinai, because God chose to become their God and he made them their people there. And then through Joshua, God brought them into the promised land. The promised land. Why give them a physical place? Well, if you think about it, why did God make a garden called Eden to put Adam and Eve there? So that they could toil there and maintain the garden. It was because there in Eden, God met with Adam and Eve. In the cool of the evening, God would come every day and have fellowship with Adam and Eve. A fellowship that was broken when Adam and Eve sinned against God in rebellion. Why the promised land? The promised land is the place where God would dwell in the midst of his people. And he would so bless them that the people around them will look and then they will salivate. In Hokkien, we say lao nua. They will salivate and they say, wow, it's really good to believe in God. You know, look at these people. They are so richly blessed by God. That was God's intention. That was why God gave them the promised land, which, if you remember, is a land flowing with milk and honey. Expressions which I've heard used of Australia. A land flowing with milk and honey. That's the reason why God brought you here. God wants you to live as beacons of light to the neighbors around you. Not that you're so clever, not that you're so capable, but that God is so faithful. That he's the one that watches over your lives to take care of you, to provide for you through every trial and difficulty. So that's why the promised land, and that was their beginning. And then they enter into the period of statehood with King Saul and then King David. King David being their God's chosen man, and through King David, they have the dynasty and the promise made by God to King David that you will never lack a descendant to sit on your throne in Jerusalem, a promise which was ultimately fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, which is why it was important for Jesus to come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to validate his claim as the son of David, who would fulfill the promises made to King David. So that was their statehood. It began around 1010 with the time that David became king. It ended, unfortunately, in 722 for the northern part of the kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken into exile by the Assyrians. And then later on, another 200 years later, it ended for the southern kingdom when the Babylonians came and took them into exile. Okay? And then, but the exile ended, as the Lord promised, 70 years later, you will return to the land. So King Cyrus of the Persians, when he ascended the throne, he made this proclamation. People ask me, is Cyrus going to be in heaven now? What do you think? How many say yes? Cyrus is going to be in heaven. Anybody says yes? Anybody says no? Anybody says I don't know? Okay, there you go. Honestly, I don't know also. You know why? You know why I say that? Because on paper, his name is pronounced in prophecy that God would raise up King Cyrus to proclaim a decree. So it seems like, wow, he's already prophesied. And then when he comes to the throne in his first year of reign, he declares, you can go back to Jerusalem. You can build a temple until you read the rest of the history. Then you realize that Cyrus said that not only to the Jews. He said that to all the peoples of his empire. You may go back to your homeland. You may rebuild your temple. Please, pray for me, okay? In whatever temple you build, pray for me. So he was a very astute politician. He was a sharp politician. He knew that maintaining peace and welfare is what ensures the continuity of the empire. If you make people happy, they generally will support you. That's what all politicians do, right? They always make campaign promises, I'll do this, I'll do that for you. And everybody's like, oh, okay, I'll work for you. So, is Cyrus in heaven? I honestly don't know. We'll know when we get there. So, they come back from the exile. They're enabled by God to restore Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Why? Because Jesus needed to come to the temple to give his life in the city of Jerusalem as the sacrifice appointed by God. So, this is one story then, 39 books telling one story of God's chosen people in four phases. And this story is played out in how many geographical regions? Three. So, the three regions are Mesopotamia in the east. Mesopotamia was a place that they left. So they came out of Ur of the Chaldees. And it often came back to haunt them, because it was a region in which world empires arose. And when world empires start, they want to conquer everything. Otherwise, how do you become a world empire, right? Well, to the west of them was Egypt. Egypt was often a place of respite. They could find rest there, but also it became a place where their faith was tested. So Abraham went there, his faith was tested, but they also found rest as Jacob's sons went there. It was a place where they grew from a tribe into a nation. 72 people descended there, more than 2 million people left there 400 years later.
In between is Canaan. Canaan is in the middle. It's a place of challenges. Why?
So we look at this map and we see to the east is Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, the word means the region between two rivers. The two rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates. The two rivers tend to be very rushing rivers, very fierce, very quick flowing rivers. Yes. And remember when Naaman came to be healed of his leprosy, and Elisha the prophet told him, go and wash yourself in the Jordan River. And Naaman is like, hey, wait a minute. Your Jordan River is quite dirty leh. Our rivers back home, they're much cleaner. You know, if you want me to wash, can I wash there? No, it's much cleaner. Why ask me to wash in this dirty river? Of course, it was a test of faith. Sometimes when God sends us to a difficult place, our temptation is always to look across and say, hey, that place is easier, I'd rather work there. But this may be where God is calling you to, because He has a special purpose for you to be there. So, and then down here is Egypt. Egypt, the Nile, is a very slow flowing river. So the Egyptians tend to be a lot more mild in their temperament compared to the people who live in Mesopotamia. Indeed, the Assyrians were the most ferocious people back then. It was reported that when the Assyrians attack a city and they come knocking on your door, they expect you to surrender. Just open your gates, let them in. Because if you don't, you try to hold back, try to keep the Assyrian army back, fine. They'll put a siege around you. And the moment they defeat you, they'll chop off all your heads, pile it in one pile at the city gate, so that any of your neighbors who walk past, they'll know, oh, the Assyrians have been here. The next time the Assyrian army comes and knock on my door, I better, you know, don't resist. Just open the door, let them in. That's how fierce the Assyrians were. They were the most ferocious in that sense. Very intimidating in their ways they conducted warfare. But the Egyptians, by contrast, because the river now was much more mild and flowing more gently, the people by temperament were a lot more mild. The Egyptians were powerful, but they never sought to conquer other people, nor to occupy their lands. Yes, sometimes their armies did march, but they didn't have the expansionist attitudes that the Mesopotamians had. And in between them, notice this word, Fertile Crescent. What that means to us is that here are the deserts. To get from Mesopotamia to Egypt along the trade routes, they had to go in this arc and follow the Fertile Crescent. That was the only way for the caravans to find water. There were places to stop, and then they could continue. Okay, so three geographical regions, and later on in the passage that we'll look at, you'll see the importance of knowing just roughly the layout. Okay, so what's on your middle finger? The letters GL, which stands for geographical layout. And we are dealing with three regions, which are Mesopotamia, Canaan, and Egypt. Thank you very much. All right. Now we go to your ring finger. Oh, sorry. Before we go there, we just take a quick look at the land of Israel. I must confess, I've never been to Israel. So I'm only teaching from what I know from the books. But I'm hoping that maybe in January, I'll have a chance to go there and actually spend a month there and study. I don't know. I'm still working that out. It will certainly be a joy and a delight to be able to study there. But there are four main geographical regions in the land of Israel. There is what is called the coastal plains. And then there's the hill country, this area of brown. And then there's the Jordan Valley. And then here are the hills of the Transjordan Plateau. So what you have are two high hills in between the valley. That valley is where the Jordan River runs.
It connects the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is so called because it is the deepest point on the earth, about minus 1,300 feet below sea level. Waters flow in, nothing flows out. And so the concentration of minerals in the water is so heavy, nothing can live in there. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Now, once you understand that the land is very varied in its geographical features, you can then understand why the land was divided among the 12 tribes. Because they drew boundaries and said, okay, this part, you take care of it. That part, another tribe takes care of it. This part, another tribe takes care of it. Because of its vast geographical differences, it makes more sense. One of you take care of the plains, another take care of this part of the hills, another take care of this part of the valley, and so they divided up the land. So the third, your ring finger has the letter T, and there are four major themes. What are these four major themes? The first theme is that it is about God. We learn about God through these stories. These stories emphasize certain things about God, that He is the Creator, that He is holy and righteous, and that by His grace, He is able to work in the lives of His people. Okay, bear with me, 10 more minutes, then we take a break, Okay? Because God is sovereign, He is the Creator, we learn about the sovereign work of Jesus. Why is it that Jesus comes to this little known place as Canaan, but in the way He talks about redeeming the world. He talks about laying His life down for the sins of the world. Why does Jesus have this global plan for a man who's so local? It's because He is very clear in His mind and He has come to fulfill the mission, the goal of God. Alright, so God being the Creator, the sovereign Creator of the whole earth, Jesus then has this plan that He would die and reconcile the world to God. And that's why Paul writes that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you are, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and Jesus is the perfect lamb sacrifice. Because of this system that God had fixed into the minds of His people, that sin must be atoned for. It can only atone by the death of an animal sacrifice. It must be a perfect animal. And it must be sacrificed by the one who has committed the sin. And so He becomes our perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins, and is offered now so that God can forgive us of our sins. And Jesus dies for sinful men, for everyone in this world. Why? Because God is the sovereign Creator of the world. He's holy and righteous. He cannot just close His eyes to sin. And He shows His grace through the things that He does in the lives of His people. Okay? So, one theme that gets repeated over and over again, that so that we can learn who God is like, is the person, the character of God. Some people say that, this God, the Old Testament, He's a miserable God. He's always killing people. He's always angry. He's always judging. Why is that so? There's a lot of truth in that, by the way. Why is that so? Well, it doesn't matter you remember when you were young. Remember when you were when you were very young, what did your parents do to you? Anyone of you ever got papiku before? Yes? Anyone of you ever got scolded? Got punished? Well, I'm sure at that point you think, I want a different pair of parents, I don't want you, I want another set of parents. And any wise parent, sorry, I keep on losing my saliva, excuse me. any wise parent at that point would say, okay, go find another set of parents. And then very quickly they realize nobody else wants them. And terrible as it may seem their parents to be, they quickly realize better have something than nothing. Better than to have parents than to be orphans. So why is God like that in the Old Testament? It's because He's raising a people up to know who He is. And when you are parents to young children, you have to be very directive to the child. You have to tell them in no uncertain terms, this is right, this is wrong. If you do what's right, mommy and daddy will be very pleased. If you do what's wrong, this is what's going to happen to you. And please, please, if you ever say that to a child, please do it. If you tell a child this is what's going to happen to you and you don't do it, I'll tell you what happens to that child. That child enters into insecurity. Because the next time when he's tempted to do something that's wrong, he doesn't know. He doesn't know whether he'll get punished. Because the last time, nothing happened. What? So maybe next time it's okay. Please do your children a favor. Honor your word to them. If you say you're going to punish them, you must punish them. This teaches them what is right and what is wrong. The worst damage you can do to your children is inconsistency. And I must confess, as a parent, I've been guilty of that as well, especially when I'm tired. It's like, okay, I'm tired, I just... That's the worst thing you can do. So God is very strict in the Old Testament because He's raising up a people to know who He is, that He's holy and righteous. Yes, He is gracious, but law is law, right is right, wrong is wrong. Okay? Alright, let's take a break. I know it's 2:25. Let's take a break and can you do me a favor? Please come back by 2:35. Please do come back. Thank you. 2:35, okay? Stretch your legs. Go grab a drink, go use the washroom, whatever. Thank you. Again and again. And each time it comes up, it goes into a little bit more depth so that we learn a little bit more about God. We learn a little bit more about man. How man is so majestic because he's made in the image of God. We also learn about man's destiny, that God created man for fellowship with himself, that God wants man to know him, and in knowing him, have eternal life. Once you understand this about man, then you can appreciate why the Son of God Himself would come into the world to die for man. Once you appreciate the majesty of man, then you will understand why it's so important for you not to give up on the people that you live with, the people that you work with, the people that you're trying to reach out to. They may be difficult people. They may be unhappy people. They may be people who are not interested in the gospel. But because they are majestic in the eyes of God, they are created in God's image, it is worth your while. You know, I became a Christian at the age of 21. It took God a long time to reach out to me. Why? Because growing up, I had this very nice, rosy worldview in which I was at the center of my world. And, you know, the world, from my point of view, was going on just fine. I was a good student. I had good grades in school. I enjoyed study. My mother loved me because, you know, I was doing well in school and I was a very quiet boy, a very obedient child. I was the youngest of 5 siblings and, you know, I was the favorite child and all that. So, all through my life, if you told me I needed God, I needed Jesus, I would say, no, not really, I'm very happy as it is. I remember on one occasion, I had a national service friend who was in the same platoon as me, so we shared the same bunk, and he slept on the bunk next to me. I said, this guy, you know,
He's a very decent man. He's very friendly and approachable, but he's weird. Every night he sat on his bed, he read this little book. And then he'll close his eyes, and then he'll close his book. And I'm like, weird. But he's a very nice guy. So one day he came to talk to me. He said, "Stephen, you need to know Jesus. You need to believe the gospel." And I took one look at him. His name is Roland. I said, "Roland, this stuff is for you. It's not for me." You know, I was not ready for the gospel. But God, in His amazing grace, worked things out so that I came to the point in my life where I realized I was not that great after all. I realized that I was a failure even in my own world. How did that happen? Well, after my national service, I tried to apply to study in university in Singapore. If you know anything about Singapore, very hard to get in. You need a good marks. I was prepared even for the poorest faculty, the lowest faculty, still couldn't get in. Why? The marks were not good enough. So there was only one choice: retake my A-levels. Whilst preparing to take my A-levels, there studying on my own to take the A-levels at the end of the year, I suddenly realized I'm not that great after all. That my world built around me wasn't as rosy as I thought it was, and that I needed help. And providentially, and as I told the Friday Bible study group, that it had to do with a girl. Providentially, this girl wasn't going to pack her Bible, and she was going back to study, but she wasn't going to pack her Bible. And I cheekily asked, "May I borrow your Bible?" Thinking she'll say no, because Bible is so personal. She said yes. Then I knew I was stuck. I had no interest to read the Bible, but I asked her for the Bible. And I said to myself, what if she were to check with me whether I read her Bible? Then she'll know I'm a fake. And I didn't want to be a fake. So I had no choice. I brought the Bible home and I started to read. God, in His amazing grace, spoke to me from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. When God said, "Let us create man in our image." When I read that verse, of course I didn't understand that verse. But there's something about those words, something about the idea there, that really made me scratch my head. Is there something here that I don't understand, that I need to find out what it's all about? Then I remembered that there was this church around the corner from where I live. That church is the Zion Bible Presbyterian Church in Surrey Gardens. And I said, well, maybe if I go to that church and ask them, they might be able to help me. And that's how I became a Christian. The grace of God. You see, you need to understand the majesty of man. That people are worth you investing your life and your time to reach out to them. Why? Because they may not be ready now. But who knows, when the time comes, God will somehow break through to them, show them that they need God. And then, you know, you will be a part of that process. So today I'm in contact with Roland again, you know, and he's so thankful that he was one of those that God used. But man's destiny, that's what God created man for. Not everybody understands this. A lot of people think that life is about enjoying life. Life is about accumulating things. Life is about going as high as you can in terms of academic excellence. Well, nothing wrong with all that. If God has blessed you, please go ahead, enjoy it. And if you can, please share it with me too, but enjoy it. But we must understand, God created us for fellowship. And as Augustine puts it so well, there's a hole in our hearts that only God can fill. And unfortunately, we try to fill it with everything else. That hole is not going to get filled. Okay? So, man's destiny is that God created a garden in Eden. God is going to create a garden in the book of Genesis at the very end when He will come and dwell in the midst of man. That's our destiny. That's what God created us for. And
if men and women that we are mixing around have no idea, it's our responsibility to point them in this direction. It's what God put us here on earth for, to have fellowship with Him. And when you find fellowship with God, that comes into your life a sense of satisfaction, a sense of meaning and purpose that enables you to feel that each day of your life is so exciting because you get to live another day for the glory of God. Okay? So, that's the second theme. And when we read through the Old Testament, we find again and again that man doesn't get it. That the Israelites, they just don't get it. They complain in the wilderness. They complain in the promised land. They compare themselves with what they have, with what the nations have. They say, no, we must be like the nations. We must have a king to reign over us. They missed it. Okay, but God in His grace works very slowly with His people. He works very gently with them. He shows them He's holy and righteous, but that He controls and owns everything. Then we have the covenant. So the third theme that comes across is how God wants to relate to man. God wants to have a covenantal relationship with man. A covenant is a very strong binding contract in which things are promised between the two. The wedding ring is a very good example of a covenant. Man and woman, they come before God, they promise their lives to each other, they promise to share their lives with each other, and they enter into the covenant with each other by wearing a ring, for example. So, God wants to have a covenant relationship with us, which we acknowledge Him as God, we worship Him as God, we give Him all the allegiance that's due to Him, but He on His part has promised to guide us, to protect us, to take care of us, to provide for us. And that's why Jesus talks about a new covenant. When He, with His disciples at the Last Supper, why use such language? Because, you know, Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God, but now at the Last Supper, He talks about this new covenant. It's because this is what God has been doing. In the Old Testament, He has the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and now in the time of Jesus, the new covenant, and then there will be the eternal covenant, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. I'm sorry, I missed out one, the Abrahamic covenant at the very beginning. So God has a special provision for His people in which He promises Himself to us, but there's also the allegiance that's due to Him. And that's why Jesus talks about a new covenant in which the law of God will be written in our hearts, internalized. Now we are like walking Bibles. Why? Because not that we can rattle off verses, but from our hearts, we want to do what's right. We want to please God. We want to reflect God's grace to the world around us. Not that we are perfect. None of us is. You know? But it is through our willingness to obey God, to repent, that people see something different about our lives. Not that we are perfect, but that we are forgiven. How wonderful, isn't it? That idea. And then the fourth theme that's repeated is that of kingship. How God wants His rule to be seen in our lives. The way we relate to the people around us. We relate to God through covenant. We relate to the people through kingship. We show that God is king over our lives. We depend on Him. We trust in Him rather than depend on other people. And we see through the Old Testament how there were wars, there were conflicts, and they were always tempted to rely on the superpowers. Oh, ask Assyria for help. Oh, ask Egypt for help. And God said, why don't ask me for help? So God wants His kingship to be shown in our lives, that when in times of trouble, who's the first person you call? Your mother, your father, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband. Oh no, that's the last person you call. Who do you call first? Do you call God? Do you pray? So that's kingship, how He wants His rule in our lives to be shown to the world around us, and how we can honor God in our daily lives as He expresses His kingship over every area of our lives.
So doesn't matter what you do as a profession, is Jesus King of your life, in your studies, in your work, in your housekeeping, in your relating to your teachers, to your friends? Is he King? How does that come across? Okay, so what follows after this are the individual slides that explain what I just said. I left it there because when I send it to you, you can, you know, slowly look them over, and I hope it will bring some recall of what I have said. So, I asked why themes are important, and all this will be sent to you, so that's why I'm going more quickly through it. It's about God. That He is holy and righteous. That His grace. About man, His majesty. His destiny. It's about the covenant. And how the covenant is broken. And it's about kingship or kingdom, how God rules over everything, and He is in a special way King over Israel, and how that translates into our lives. As Jesus says, the kingdom is at hand. So, in summary then, we have seen the major themes of the Old Testament. It's about God, it's about man, it's about covenant, it's about kingship or the kingdom, and that there are also other themes that run through the Old Testament. Okay, now, it's very important that you understand this fifth section, okay? Why? Because many people who teach the Old Testament, who refer to the Old Testament, always treat it as history. Always treat it as important lessons to know, important truths to remember, but it's all past. It's all what God did. It's important to remember that it lays a theological foundation. A foundation is very important because without a foundation, anything that you build on top is going to be very shaky. Okay? If you ever tried to build a fence without foundation, the fence looks very pretty, huh? Until the wind blows, then you see your fence has toppled over already. There's no foundation. So foundations are very important, and it lays a foundation in that what God did in the past, He's doing in the present. The difference now is that He's doing it through Jesus, through our relationship with Jesus. So what is God doing in the past? In the Law or in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, God is showing us that this is what it is about. It's about a calling. God is calling us to leave behind so that we can follow Him. He called Abraham to leave his family, leave his home, come and follow Him. And so God is, and Abraham went not knowing where he was going. We are called to follow Jesus into an unknown future. You know, that's the thing about the future. None of us knows what's going to happen tomorrow or even today after you leave the church. None of us knows what's going to happen. Of course, we hope everything will be soon, you know. God's grace will be sufficient for us. But who knows? God may have a surprise for us. Something may happen that makes you sit up and say, wow. But we do know that we put our hands into a sure and steadfast God. A God who calls us is the God who will enable us to finish this race. Faithful is He who has called us, He will do it. But that's what God is doing in our world. He's calling us to leave behind. Leave behind your ambitions. Leave behind your desires. Leave behind the big dreams that you have, because God's dream is bigger than that. It's amazing. I shared just now during the sermon when I was a younger pastor. I always thought I'll be, you know, pastor of a big church, you know, got to be a big church. Why? I'm Singaporean, hello. Singaporeans, they're so ambitious. Singaporean Chinese, wow, my goodness. With a name like Hock Chai somehow, ayo. I mean, you add all that up, ma. I am ambitious to the core. And yet God said, oh, okay. So you think the only way is to have a big ministry? Hi, family. Come. I bring you to the U.S. Then the U.S., my world collapsed again. Just as it did after National Service, it collapsed so that I could know Jesus as the Lord who would lead in my life. Then the U.S., everything collapsed again. Why? Because I had been sent out by a big church, Zion Bishan, which was growing very fast, blessed by God. And some people gave me the impression that the growth was because, you know, I was serving God there and it went to my head. So I thought, wow, I'm so good. I went to the U.S. to try and study for a PhD so that I could go back and teach. I wanted to be this super pastor teacher kind of thing. God said, fine. I got other plans for you. So, my church in Singapore, through a misunderstanding, cut off their links with me and said, sorry, you're out. You don't have to come back. We don't want you anymore. I was like, oh. The school in the U.S. cut me off again and said, sorry, we don't want you in our PhD program. You're just not good enough. Suddenly, I realized that the most precious thing about me is not that I have a big ministry or a big mouth, but that I am a child of God. That was the most precious thing. And then, whilst living there in the U.S., I started pastoring in Chinese churches. You know, the hardest thing about pastoring in a Chinese church is that I can't speak Chinese. 我会讲啦，但是非常有限啦，我的华语。 I can speak a few words, but so limited. Never mind. Chinese churches always have an English ministry to look after the second generation. So okay, fine. You know, I can't look after the big group. I look after the small group. Went from church to church because after a while, I felt that my ministry there had come to an end. God brought me to one church. There was one Sunday. You know how many people showed up in church? Literally 5 persons. And I was there on the pulpit and I looked out at the congregation, at the crowd, and I said, wow, 5 persons are. And then God convicted me. God said, Stephen, 5 persons, right? I said, yeah, 5 only, my Lord. Normally there's about 12, okay, let me set it in context. This was a small church, okay? Normally about 12, on a very good Sunday when there's fellowship lunch, maybe 20 lah. But usually about 12. That Sunday only 5. I was so heartbroken. I thought, how can I go on? God said, Stephen, only 5, right? I said, yes. Then the Lord asked me, but these 5, are they precious to me enough? And I thought about it, yeah, Lord, they are precious to you. That's why Jesus died for them. Then the Lord said, Stephen, if they are precious to me, should they not be precious to you? And I was like, oh, yeah. From that day onwards, it was never about numbers. It was always about people. Which is why I don't know if you realize it, but I'm trying to remember your names. I'm trying to. Some of you I can remember. I'm trying to. Why? Because to me, it's never about 50 people in this room. It's about who is in this room that I already have made a connection to. That, to me, is the most important. Because Jesus died for each one. So it's never about numbers. Small is beautiful in God's eyes, because each one is precious in God's eyes. So, anyway, how did I tell that story? Oh, yes. Not knowing where God is leading us, God is calling us to leave behind big plans, big ambitions. Leave that behind. God's plan is far bigger, far better. Today, I'm very happy what God has done in my life, what He has brought me through. Of course, I'm very sad that the Lord brought my wife home, but I'm very thankful also because she had been suffering so much.
And I'm most thankful for the four children that we have. They are such wonderful kids. Of course, I'm biased, but anyway, that's a story for another time. Okay, second part is that God wants to call us into a commitment. Why did He bring them to the promised land? In the promised land, God was trying to teach them, look, it's about you and me. You learn to be committed to me. You learn to obey me. You learn to trust me. I will bless you. I'll bless you so much. The only problem is that when they got to the land, there were already many other peoples living in the land that they had to clear, they had to fight, they had to conquer. But of course, as the book of Judges told us, they didn't clear everybody. They left pockets behind. And then after a while, they started to compare themselves, what they had versus what the others had. They realized that they were not farmers. They were not agricultural people. They were farmers, but not agricultural people. And these people who were already in the land, they were the real farmers, agricultural people who could grow crops. And you know what their secret was? B-A-A-L, Baal. Or as the Hebrew pronounce it, Baal. Baal is the reason. He's the God of the thunder. You want your crops to be watered, you've got to pray to Baal. So that's how they got swept into idol worship. The Baal of Peor, the Baal of whatever you can think of. But that's how they got distracted from worshipping God, because they were not committed to following God. That's why Elijah challenged them on Mount Carmel. Decide you this day, who really is the Lord? Is it God or is it Baal? And that's what God is challenging us to also. Where is our commitment? I know that life in Australia is good. I mean, yeah, you're all at different stages. Some of you just started, you don't think it's that good. But some of you are further along and it's really good. You know? Life here generally, I can say, honestly, is good. That's why you didn't leave, right? You came and you stayed, right? But don't get swayed. Don't get sucked in. Don't get fooled that this is what life is all about. No, it's not. It's about using what God has blessed you with to serve His will and purposes. Your commitment must always be to the Lord. And that's why He was teaching them through giving them the land, giving them the struggles with all the peoples around them. That they were not to follow the peoples, worship their gods. They were to be committed to God alone. Through the books of the poetry, it's a lot more personal, because God then deals with the individuals, with them in their walk through life, through the circumstances of their life. And if you ever read the book of Psalms, you'll know that there's always a lot of crying out to God. Oh yeah, God, why this? Oh yeah, God, why that? You know, hear my cry, oh God. Well, that's our life, isn't it? If you haven't been hit by problems yet, watch out, it's coming soon. Sooner or later, it's going to be problems. It is said that you know when a person is old, when you go to their room, and what you see beside their bed is a table full of tablets and pills that they need to eat. Well, that's what old age is all about. Taking tablets and pills to cure all the problems and difficulties that you have. So we all go through problems, struggles, and difficulties. And God is telling us, I will be your comfort. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. Let's not give people that impression. It's not going to be easy. But God has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. He's there with us in the midst of our struggles and difficulties. So, the books of poetry then is God challenging us to find our comfort in Him alone. Unfortunately, we find our comforts in other things than God. And that's why we are faced with temptations and we fall into temptations. We face with persecution and we give up. We realize, it's not worth it. Don't continue. But God is saying, no, stick with me and I'll bring you through and you'll see why it's the best way. So the Lord brought us to the U.S. and we ended up staying there the second time for 12 years. And yes, there were blessings. Yes, we were very comfortable. But both my wife and I felt like we needed to go back to Singapore. We felt we needed to go back to Singapore because we wanted to serve God. We felt we were not effective in the U.S.
For me, it was a problem of language. I couldn't speak Mandarin. And the only churches I could work with were actually the Chinese churches. I tried preaching in an American church once, and they all were so amazed I could speak English. They're like, wow, you speak very well. I'm like, thank you. But I didn't know whether I was effective in carrying the message across. And unfortunately, America is still not colorblind. So we both felt that if we wanted to be effective, we had to be back in Singapore. What we didn't know was that my wife was so sick with Alzheimer's. Because I realized that after I got back to Singapore, I thought back to our time in the U.S., there were dots there. I was not able to connect the dots. But after I realized she had Alzheimer's, I realized, oh my goodness, those dots connect. Anyway, we went back to Singapore and we were able to just diagnose. And then we understood why God wanted us to go back. It was because there in Singapore, we had our support from the community of believers, from our relatives. So God's telling us, don't worry, trust me, I know what I'm doing. I will be faithful to you. I will bring you through your trials and your sufferings. Yeah. Finally, in the book of the prophets, there's this challenge to consecration. God is saying, yes, you have to be committed to me, and you have to be clear in your mind that it's not about sacrifice, it's about commitment. It's about the inner attitude, the heart's devotion. Because unfortunately, we all judge people on the outside. We see how they dress, we see what time they get to church, whether they are punctual or they are always late. We see what kind of Bibles they carry, we see whether they serve in church or they don't serve in church. Unfortunately, we often judge people only on the outside. But really, what's more important is the heart. Do you care for people? Do you pray for people? You know, we often find ourselves telling people, I'll pray for you, but do you pray for them? You know how you can tell whether someone has prayed for you? How can you tell? Say again? Yes, exactly. Yes, if they follow up and they ask you, how was that thing? How was that interview? How was that problem with your boss? You know already, they prayed for you. If they don't follow, you wonder, well, maybe they pray, maybe they didn't. But it's about the heart, isn't it? It's about how you care for people. All right, so, very important to note that the last finger is the most important finger. The theological foundations are reminding us that all through the Old Testament, God is doing something in the lives of His chosen people. And through that something, God is teaching us about how He wants to relate to us, how He wants us to relate to Him. The difference is that now in the New Testament, we do that through Jesus. So through Jesus, God is calling each and every one of us to believe in Him, to follow Him, to be committed to Him, to tell the Lord, Lord, I'm in, I'm all in. Okay? And then secondly, He's telling us that He wants to be our comfort. That we can trust Him, that no matter how tough it is right now, don't give up, don't give Him. Just continue to trust God. And then finally, it's about the consecration. It's about what's inside, what's going on in our lives rather than the outside, you know, how we're behaving. Often, we teach Sunday school students, it's about behavior. Sit down, be quiet, ask questions, raise your hands, go home, do your homework. It's all about outward behavior. We seldom address what's in their hearts, okay? Which is a lot more challenging and difficult, right? Okay. So, let's apply all this to Isaiah 7. I printed the text for you, so we can read it all together, okay? Are you with me? Can we read it together? Together? Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. So, the background of this is that there's a threat from Rezin, who is the king of Syria.
and Pekah, the king of Israel, and they are threatening to invade Jerusalem. So, what's on your tongue? What letter?
C.
C stands for contents. This book is in which part of the 39 books? Major prophets. How many major prophets are there?
5.
Okay, so Isaiah is one of the 5 major prophets. And because it's dealing with prophecy, so we expect that there's an element of the forward-looking as well as an element of what's happening. Okay, so when dealing with prophecy, please remember there's not all foretelling. Many people read the prophecies and say, the prophets and say, oh, it's all about, you know, future, what's going to happen in the future. Not that. The prophets were raised up by God to deal with the present. So a good example would be in chapter 7, when later Isaiah would say, the virgin shall be with child and shall deliver the son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And many people read that and say, oh, Christmas is here. It's about the coming of Jesus. Is it about the coming of Jesus? Is it foretelling? Well, definitely. We know that there is an element of foretelling because Matthew picks up on that message. And when Jesus is born, Matthew takes the message and says, you see, God already laid the foundation back then in the days of Isaiah, 700 years before that, and it's now fulfilled. Can you see? Prophecy. Wow. Isn't that amazing? But imagine if you were Ahaz, you were listening to those words of Isaiah, would you think, oh yeah, 700 years later, Jesus will be born? You wouldn't, right? You're like, Isaiah, what are you talking about? So, the words must have immediate context and relevance. Ahaz, when he hears these words, can't be thinking of 700 years later. He must be thinking of now. What are you saying? How does that apply to me now? Okay, so because we're dealing with prophecy, the books of the prophet, yes, there's the element of foretelling. Many years later it will happen. But there's a stronger, more evident element of foretelling that the prophet is dealing with a problem now. The problem now is that you have no faith. You are doubting God. You are going to do something which shows that you have no faith in God. That element comes across, and we see that here, okay? Let me show you a map. So the first, on your thumb is the letter C, and then on your index finger is the letters HF, which stands for historical framework. And when does this happen? During which of the 4 stages? No. Before 4 is? Statehood, yes. The third stage, okay? The first stage is ancestry, then beginnings, then statehood. The fourth stage is exile and restoration. So this is before they are taken into exile. So it's a period of statehood. This is the time when David's dynasty is sitting on the throne of the King David. And because it's David's dynasty, yeah, we will expect that more or less they will follow in the footsteps of the father, right? But unfortunately, Ahaz is going to let us down. So, historical framework is during the time of the statehood when the sons of David sit on the throne. Now, in the terms of middle finger, the letters are G, L, which stands for geographical layout. So, here's the geographical layout that we're dealing primarily with Canaan, which is Palestine and Syria. So Aram, which is also Syria, is threatening to invade Judah. Jerusalem is right there, and they are collaborating with Israel. 2 powerful kings want to come and invade Jerusalem. That is the background. When you hear news like that, of course, you're like, oh, we're in trouble now. You know, Judah is only 2 tribes, the smaller kingdom. southern kingdom, smaller kingdom. Israel is 10 tribes, bigger kingdom. Want to collaborate with Syria, traditionally a very powerful kingdom to the north of them. Two kingdoms want to come down south and attack us. Uh-oh. So, this is verses 18 and 19. Let's read that together, verses 18 and 19. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest, all of them, in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns, and upon all bushes. So, it's prophetic literature. It's using picturesque language. The fly, the bee. Fly usually is more of an irritation. Bee can sting, can cause more damage. So the fly is from Egypt. The bee is from Assyria. God is going to call all these people to come and descend upon the Holy Land, settle upon everything, and then create trouble for them, isn't it? And do I have a map? Oh, okay. Verse 20, let's read that together. And in the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. So, the razor. Traditional barbers always use the razor. Shave you here, and then shave you there, and then shave you here. Then when it comes to you, you're like, careful, huh? Right, the blade is very sharp. So, picturesque language again. A razor that is hired to do a very thorough job. Because when the barber is done, you're like, oh, nice, nice, very clean again. But what will be removed? All the hair from your head, all the hair from your feet, even your beard is gone. In other words, everything will be lost. Okay? So God is doing something in which the people will lose everything, and they are being challenged to trust in God in the midst of these difficulties. So the geography, which is the GL, we are looking at Mesopotamia, of which Assyria is a part, so to the east, Egypt to the west. So it's important to bear the geographical map in mind as you read the Old Testament, so that you won't just read and say, oh, I don't know where all these places are. Well, you do know where they are now, okay? You have the map. So to the east, he calls them. To the west, he calls them. Descend upon this holy land and just wipe out everything. Oh yes, so the Fertile Crescent, Egypt to the west, Mesopotamia, Assyria to the east, coming down to settle in the valleys and all the rocks. Okay, so the Lord then said through Isaiah to Ahaz, ask me for a sign that everything will be fine. Why does the Lord give Ahaz a chance to ask this sign from the Lord? It's because of the covenant relationship. God has promised his people, I'm your God, you are my people. You obey me, I will take care of you. So ask me for a sign so that you can trust me. And how does Ahaz answer? In the most pious of ways. He says, no need. Actually, he has no faith. He dares not trust the Lord. In his mind, he's looking for help from Egypt already, or from other people, because Syria and Israel is going to attack him. He's going to either ask for help from the Assyrians or from the Egyptians, come and help me. But God is saying, yeah, they will come. But they'll do more than help you. So take away everything. They'll clean it all. Every single hair, gone. Everything you have, taken away. You want to trust me? This is what's going to happen. Consecration to the Lord. Are we really trusting God from our hearts? Are we just saying with our mouth, I know, God will help me.
actually had no faith. Ahaz had no faith. So, we've gone through the five fingers. The themes, we see that this is about man, how man is very pious, he can sound very pious, how God in his covenant relationship allows us to ask him for assurances, and how God in his kingship wants us to express our faith, our trust is in God alone, and God is the sovereign creator. He rules over the nations of the world. And finally, the theological foundation is that God is challenging us, because we will often find ourselves in challenging situations. He's challenging us to be consecrated. Our hearts are right with him. We trust him. So the lesson here is seeming pious, some seeming to be pious, but in reality, Ahaz has no faith in God. He doesn't want to ask, not because he really trusts God. In his heart, he's going to find other ways to solve his problem. And unfortunately, that's true of us as well. So, in verse 9 then, in the King James, Isaiah said these words to Ahaz, that if you will not believe, you shall not be established. In the ESV, it is translated as, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. So, this, brothers and sisters, is why the Old Testament is so important to us, because it lays the foundation for our understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus. Jesus wants us to have faith in God through him, through our relationship with him. Why? Because only when we have faith in God through Jesus will we be firm in our faith. We won't give in to temptation. We won't buckle up under persecution. We will stay steadfast. Because if you don't have faith, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm. You will be shaken. You will give up. You will stop. Okay, that's all I have. And we have time for questions, but let me pray for you, and then if you have questions you want to ask me, you can come forward, and the rest of you are free to go. Is that okay? We pray together? Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that through the 39 books of the Old Testament, you show the kind of God you are, that you are a gracious and merciful God. You are a sovereign God, that you call a people to yourself, and you place them in this wonderful place, the promised land, and you so bless them, and you wanted to bless them over and over again, so that they could display to the world the wonders of believing and trusting in Jehovah God. Lord, we want to confess to you that we are also so blessed, and yet often we find ourselves betraying our trust in you. That we sound pious, that we seem like we got it all figured out, but really our hearts, our trust, our faith are in the wrong thing. So Lord, help us to check ourselves, that we must be firm in our faith, trust in the living God to take care of us, provide for us, lead us to the place where we can be fruitful and happily serving you, Lord. And we ask that through our Lord Jesus, you'll continue to enable us to walk closely with you. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you so much for staying awake. Thank you for staying back.